Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20. My plan this morning is to finish chapter 20 and to cover chapter 21, which is fairly short. We're going to pick up the reading in Jeremiah 20 at verse 7, since last week we covered verses 1 through 6. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence, plunder. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Now, last week I started with a bit of review of the book, since we are resuming our series on Jeremiah after about a year's lapse. And I thought, since the history I gave was partly inaccurate and partly incomplete, that I should review again a little bit of the kings that preceded the time of Jeremiah and that set the political stage, especially for chapter 21, but partly for chapter 20. So let's just review the last eight kings of the southern kingdom. Remember that the nation was divided into the northern and southern kingdom after the reign of Solomon. The first of the kings that's relevant, I guess, for our discussion is Hezekiah, who ruled from 727 to 699. He was a good king. He sought to reform the worship of God and to serve faithfully. Probably the most significant thing in terms of the political, the larger political context was that the northern kingdom fell under his reign in 722. Fell to the Assyrians. Okay, so the Assyrians were the dominant power then. They were taking over more and more parts of that that part of the world. And, of course, they also besieged Jerusalem in his time, as we read about in Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah also. So during Hezekiah's time, the northern kingdom fell, was no more. The Assyrians were in power. His son Manasseh reigned from 698 to 643. Was an exceedingly wicked king, perhaps the most wicked king they had ever. Plus, he ruled a very long time, 45 years. Now, it is true that at the end of his reign, he repented. But he did great evil during the time and led the people into corrupt worship. He was followed by Ammon, and that was the gap I was referring to last time between Manasseh and Josiah. Ammon ruled only a few years, 643 to 641. And then came Josiah. Josiah was the king I mentioned at the beginning last time. He was the first king under whom Jeremiah prophesied. He ruled 640 to 609. He was the last of the good kings. In terms of the geopolitical situation, well, during his time, at around 610, Babylon fell. Babylon took over. Assyria fell to Babylon. Babylon was slowly growing in power. This is the Neo-Babylonian Empire, not the ancient Babylonian Empire, or maybe I should say not the ancient Babylonian Empire. But Assyria fell to Babylon about 610, and this was an event connected with Josiah. Okay, so it's complicated here. There were three powers. There was Egypt, which had its own interest in controlling the land of Palestine. There were the Assyrians, who were the big dogs, but they were about to get knocked off, and the Babylonians were the rising power. So Egypt saw Assyria under attack and wanted to help them because they didn't want the Babylonians, you know, taking over their territory. Okay, so then it's further complicated because Josiah doesn't like the Egyptians going out to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians, and Josiah goes out to interfere with the Egyptians, and that's where he's killed. That was a battle around Haran. It was about 609 B.C. So he, in an attempt to interfere by stopping the Egyptians, he died. And it was shortly after that time that there was this big battle of Carchemish, about 605 B.C., where the Egyptians and Babylonians actually faced off, and the Babylonians won. I'll come back to that history. The rest, I'm going to give the review part one right now, and then in connection with chapter 21, we'll look at part two of the history. But you can see already that there is a transition from the rule of the Assyrians to the rule of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the power, the rising power in chapter 20, and certainly in chapter 21 they are the dominant power. There's a 20-year time gap between the two chapters. Okay, so that's a brief review. Remember in chapter 20, we were around 609 to 605 B.C. during the rule of Jehoiakim, who was not the immediate successor, but close enough because the guy before him didn't rule very long, to Josiah. Okay, and Jeremiah had just been telling them of the destruction that would come on them due to the Babylonians. And the powers that be in chapter 20 didn't like that. Pashur, this guy, son of Immer, took it on himself to beat Jeremiah, put him in the stocks. As I mentioned last time, it's not just for humiliation, but it was a form of torture. And Jeremiah, on his release, prophesied the fact that Pashur, this guy, would be a terror to himself and to everyone around him. Okay, then we pick up at verse 7. So that's sort of the review from last week. Verse 7 of chapter 20. Now, there are sections in the book like this that we've already seen, in which Jeremiah directly addresses God and pours out his complaint, not necessarily in a sinful sense, but pours out his complaint to the Lord. And as we see at the end of this chapter, he does so in a very direct way, even cursing the day of his birth. This is the last in the series of complaints like that that Jeremiah pours out. Not that things got better for him after that. I'm not sure why there aren't recorded anymore. Things only got worse for him in terms of the opposition he met growing, or at least manifesting itself directly. But let's look then at the last part of chapter 20, in which Jeremiah addresses himself to the Lord and cries out for help. There are really, I guess I'd say, three main points. First, Jeremiah describes his abuse at the hands of his opponents. So again, I'm trying to, instead of going through this verse by verse, just look at it thematically. But you can see that in verses 7 and 8 and 10. Right? He talks about how the people abused him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is his inability to resist God as a prophet. We might say that's a good thing, but it had its consequences for Jeremiah. And the third thing is his assurance of God's vindication. So let's look at those three parts thematically. First, Jeremiah talks about the mocking that he received from the people and the derision. You notice that in verse 7, I am in derision daily, everyone mocks me. The word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Verse 10, I hear many mocking, fear on every side. That Jeremiah was, I think we would call him a doomsday prophet. You know, there was always these jokes about these guys wearing sandwich boards. You know, that the end is near, destruction is coming. Well, that was actually Jeremiah's job. He didn't have a sandwich board as far as we know, but he actually went around and he had to declare the word of the Lord, that is, destruction was coming. Verse 8, I shouted violence and plunder. Now the people looked around and said, you know, we're pretty happy here. Things are going all right. The Babylonians are way off there, or even earlier, the Assyrians are way off there. Things don't look so bad. They just started making fun of him. This guy's a nut. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Everything is fine here. Peace, peace. We don't have any troubles. And they even took up this repeated name, terror on every side. Remember at the earlier part of the chapter, that was, he said, Pashur, that's going to be your name. And they gave that name to Jeremiah as a nickname. In verse 10, I hear many mocking, hey, there goes fear on every side. Or, you know. Anyway, they mocked him by repeating what he kept saying, whether they actually gave him that name or not. They made fun of him. Made fun of his message. And it wasn't just making fun. There's, verse 10, a reference to this plotting against him. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling. And we saw earlier in chapters 11 and 12 that it wasn't just like his casual acquaintances. It was his family members who were trying to shut him up. And as well as all the official, you know, the branches of officialdom, the priests and the false prophets and the rulers all wanted to shut him up. But here there's the emphasis that even his acquaintances were out to get him. We will take our revenge on him, they say. That's Jeremiah's complaint of abuse. He takes up, interestingly enough, the language of the Psalms here and later on in the book of Job. Psalm 31, verse 13 is almost exactly the same as verse 10 here. It's a good reminder for us to make use of the words that God has given to encourage us to look to Him in times of trouble. We don't have to reinvent our laments to the Lord if God has already given them to us. Now, why did Jeremiah react this way? Why did he cry out to the Lord? Well, the first and most obvious answer is that he was a sensitive person. Or maybe you would say you wouldn't have to be too sensitive if all these people were arrayed against you and making fun of everything you said. And it's probably true that he was a sensitive person. Even in his calling, he was very hesitant to accept the calling before him. But there's a more important point than just that he was sensitive to that. And that is something that's very easy for us to forget when we see men of God crying out this way. And that is because he was stirred by a zeal for God's name. That is, he actually believed what he was saying, although there are very few people that seem like he did. And it was because God's word was being mocked that he was so stirred up. Calvin makes this point. He's actually commenting on the second part of this chapter, the second part of this passage where Jeremiah curses the day of his birth. And he says this, the reason was because he saw that all his labor was lost, which he spent for the purpose of securing the well-being of the people. And further, because he found the truth of God loaded with reproaches. When therefore he saw the ungodly thus insolently resisting him, and that all religion was treated with ridicule, he felt deeply moved. Hence it was that the holy man was touched with so much anguish. So the reaction that we see when we read this is, boy, this guy, you know, he must have a thin skin. He can't take people making fun of him. He should have had more brothers and sisters, and, you know, then he would have been used to it, something like that. But this is a man stirred up because he believed God's word, because he knew he was speaking for God, and because the word of God was mocked. And you can see that more as we look to the second point. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 20. We're looking at verses 7 to the end of the chapter. The first point was just to see thematically how he refers to the derision which he underwent. And the second point is his essentially saying, I didn't really have a choice in the matter. Now, that's not actually what he says, nor is it actually true, but in a sense. But you see in verse 7, there's the idea that God, you know, you talked me into this. And that goes back to the call of Jeremiah. God put his strong hand on him and drew him to the work. But he says, you know, you are stronger than I. There's something very striking about this. In the midst of this, when he's talking about the reproach, he says in verse 9, I made up my mind, I'm not going to be a prophet anymore in the midst of all this. I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak anymore in his name. And what does he say after that? He said, I couldn't do it. His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Now, there's something very striking in that for our understanding of just the nature of prophecy. You know, the modern skeptic, actually ancient skeptics too, look at this and say, well, you know, these are just the words of men. You know, Jeremiah was just a gloomy sort of person. He was a pessimist. You know, there are a lot of optimists around, but he was a pessimist. And he really enjoyed, you know, doom and gloom. He liked being made fun of and so on. Well, that doesn't fit with the testimony of Jeremiah himself, who said, if I had my choice in the matter, again, in essence, and just to put it in the vernacular, I would have stopped talking. But I couldn't. His word was like a burning fire. That's what Peter says, and you might say a less emphatic way, when he says, you know, the word of God didn't come by impulse of man. It wasn't as if the prophet said, well, you know, I think today I'll make up a word of the Lord and speak it. Jeremiah could not help it. The word was in him, and the Spirit of God was so upon him that he had to speak. He was weary of holding it back, and he says, I could not. Now, just that fact, I think, should make us realize the value of having God's word, which is the word not of men, but of God himself. And the word which then comes honestly and directly, right? You all know the danger of hearing people tell you just the sorts of things you want to hear for their own self-serving means. Well, obviously, Jeremiah didn't have that motivation. If he wanted to make himself more comfortable, he would have shut up. But Matthew Henry, I think, adds a couple of good comments in application. He says, it is sad to think that though divine revelation be one of the greatest blessings and honors that ever was bestowed upon the world, yet it has been turned very much to the reproach of the most zealous preachers and believers of it. And then he gives encouragement to ministers to keep on preaching, and he adds to the people, but let people dread putting their ministers into this temptation. Let not their labor be in vain with us, lest we provoke them to say that they will take no more pains with us, and provoke God to say they shall take no more. Jeremiah's reaction is a warning to us to value the word of God and the ones who minister it, and not to make their job like Jeremiah's job, as if they would rather not speak at all. But the third aspect of this, before we get to Jeremiah cursing the day of his birth, the third aspect of this is Jeremiah's confidence that the Lord will vindicate him. He really did believe God, and he believed he was in the right. He refers to himself as the righteous, as among the righteous in verse 12, I think. And he knew that God would deliver him, that he would be vindicated. As we'll see in chapter 21, there's already a vindication coming in this arrangement of the material, that is just in the next chapter. So Jeremiah in verses 11 and 12 repeats actually statements that he's made elsewhere. For example, in Jeremiah 11, verse 20, verse 12 here is first stated in very similar terms. His confidence that God will deliver him. And again, the idea that the persecutors will stumble and so on is he's not seeking vengeance for himself. He's looking for God to deliver him. And he acknowledges that God tests the righteous and God delivers those who call on him. Now, if he really believed his word, he had to say that. That is, he knew that what he had said was true, and he knew that in the end, the judgment would come. And it closes with a beautiful statement in verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. So some have suggested that was what he sang when he was released from the stocks after being all night in this torturous confinement. He sung of God's deliverance and, of course, knew that there would be an even greater deliverance to come. So those are some brief comments on verses 7 through 13. The transition from verse 13 to verse 14 must be one of the most striking in the whole Bible. After singing praise to the Lord for delivering him, he curses the day in which he was born. Let me make some general comments about this passage instead of, again, going through it piece by piece. First of all, this should sound familiar. Job said very much the same thing in Job chapter 3. He also cursed the day of his birth. Although he didn't go as far as to curse the messenger who brought his father the news of the birth. Jeremiah took it to one extra level, but there are very great similarities between Jeremiah's cursing of the day of his birth and Job in chapter 3 of the book of Job. Second is, I wouldn't say there's necessarily a set form for cursing the day of your birth, but there are sort of set forms for lament. So this business about cursing the messenger, you notice that in verse 15, let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you. I mean, you know, that really does sound kind of over the top. What did that guy have to do with it? Why should he be cursed? Well, there are certain ways in which these things were done, and that was, I suppose, part of the format of it. I don't really believe Jeremiah was blaming that guy for the troubles he had. But that there are certain structures, and you can see the same sort of structures in the Psalms as well. The guy is blamed not only for bringing the news, but because he failed to kill Jeremiah, verse 17, in the womb, that his mother's womb might have been his grave. So there is the language which sounds, especially intemperate, is probably in part cultural in its form. But fourthly, I think we need to ask, what is it we can learn from this section, verses 14 through 18? Why is it that God left here the record of Jeremiah's cursing the day of his birth? It's not here for us to emulate. I think generally commentators mildly criticize Jeremiah for what he says, considering the circumstances. He had suffered a lot, and it's likely, just in terms of the transition, I should have said this before, that Jeremiah is here giving his reflections while he was in the stocks, while he was being tortured, and that his more mature reflection, you might say, upon release, is what we have in the first part of what we studied today. That is, he acknowledges God's deliverance and the purpose behind it. But even in his darkest hour, Jeremiah is willing to record his thoughts for us, and it must be here for a purpose. I think I would especially point out that this is here not to teach us so much about Jeremiah's psychology, but to teach us about the wickedness of the people in Jeremiah's day. I think especially Calvin, earlier in the book of Jeremiah, makes this point very helpfully, that when you see a man like this, who was so dedicated to the service of God, and so mistreated to the point that he was cursing the day of his birth, you have to realize that it is that way because God's people, in name at least, so rejected the word that God had brought. This was, in other words, recorded as a warning to God's people at that time and to all who hear God's word, lest they similarly despise the word that God brings to them. Christ himself did not curse the day of his birth, still it is true that he suffered beyond even what Jeremiah suffered. And his sufferings are in part a reminder to us of the way men throughout history rejected the prophets that God sent until the last great prophet, the Son of God, came. So that's something of an explanation without going through the details. I wouldn't suggest that at the first of the month, instead of having, you know, acknowledging everyone's birthdays through the month and having special cake, that we start lamenting or anything like that. Again, I don't think it's a pattern. But, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes does bring out, you know, maybe it's better sometimes to go to a funeral than to a wedding. It's good to think occasionally soberly. The day of Jeremiah's birth was a day of blessing. He was a great blessing to God's church. And yet, from the sufferings he went through, at that time, he was willing even to pronounce a curse. Okay, let's look at chapter 21. I'll read the chapter and then I'll make some comments. Chapter 21 of Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." And Jeremiah said to them, "Thus shall you say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, the servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them nor have pity or mercy. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. Well, I guess at the beginning I need to explain why there's a 20-year time gap between chapter 20 and chapter 21. And I guess the answer is no one has a complete explanation. That is, it's not clear why the material in Jeremiah is arranged in the order in which it is arranged. It's certainly not a strict chronological order. There is much going back and forth, and in fact it's fairly difficult to date certain parts of the material. It is helpful here, however, because you see in the 20 years afterwards that Jeremiah's words have been fulfilled. So already the vindication he knew he would receive, you see him getting in verse 21. These guys aren't coming to him to throw him in the stocks anymore. They're coming to him to get the word of the Lord from him, because the Babylonians have besieged them. And so already you can see, with the juxtaposition of the material, there's a helpful connection with chapter 20. Now, I need to set maybe some more of the history. I gave part one of the history down to Josiah, who died in 609 in this complicated geopolitical battle. Okay. Josiah was followed by his son, Jehoahaz, who ruled for 3 months and then was deposed by the Egyptian rulers. And that's should be pretty clear why the Egyptians didn't like Josiah. After all, he'd gone out to interfere with them. So the son who followed him didn't rule long. The Egyptians put in another son of Josiah, who is... a lot of these guys had more than one name. I'm only going to give you one name for each of them. Jehoiakim, who ruled 609 to 598. Jehoiakim was the king, presumably under chapter 20, where we were reading about the persecution. He was a wicked king who especially opposed Jeremiah and Josiah's earlier reforms, at least by passivity. Okay, but things are brewing. All right, so Jehoiakim is put in place by the ruler of Egypt, but shortly after that, in 605, as I mentioned, there was the Battle of Carchemish, the famous battle in world history, where the Babylonians whipped the Egyptians, and under the leadership of this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's some confusion even about his name. If you notice in verse 2, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar, but the New King James has a footnote that the actual Hebrew word is Nebuchadrezzar. The same guy, okay? Well, this is actually Nebuchadnezzar number 2, but Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar, as far as biblical history are concerned, are the same person. And he was the one who led the battle. He then received the submission of Jehoiakim, who was a political opportunist, right? The Egyptians had put him in power. But if the Babylonians win, well, we'll submit to the Babylonians. But he was not a consistent subject, so then he changed his mind and went back to submit to Egypt. Well, obviously the Babylonians didn't like that, so they came to get him, and he died before they actually got him. He was succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin. I know these names, not only do they have more than one name, but a lot of them sound the same. Jehoiachin, who also ruled a very short time. The Babylonians took over Jerusalem in 597 and put in place their king, Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is the king mentioned here in verse 1. Okay, Zedekiah, and this is even more confusing, Zedekiah is also a son of Josiah. So there were 3 sons of Josiah who ruled, and only 1 grandson. But Zedekiah is the one who's in place now. He was a puppet king. He agreed to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem fell in 597, and from that time on was more or less under the control of the Babylonians, although the final destruction that you normally think of occurred some 10 years later. Zedekiah was a very weak king. He was... As a ruler, he was a weak ruler. He couldn't make up his mind. He would go to Jeremiah to seek for advice, like we see here, and then he would hear the advice and do the opposite. But then he'd go back and ask for more advice, and he would sort of go back and forth. And it wasn't just that he was hardened the way you might say Jehoiakim was. Jehoiakim is famous for burning the scroll of the book of Jeremiah. He wasn't like that. He was a vacillating king. And that's ultimately what got him in trouble. He broke the oath that he had sworn to Nebuchadnezzar. And because he saw Egypt rising, he thought that he could have deliverance from Egypt. He looked to Egypt for help, and that really brought the final destruction. So that's where we are here in chapter 21. And that's the context here. Zedekiah This is about 2 or 3 years before the fall of Jerusalem, so it's about 588 B.C. The Babylonians have been in control for about 10 years, but Zedekiah is looking to the Egyptians for deliverance, and Babylon doesn't like that. So they've come to besiege the city. There's a blockade against the city, and you can see reference to that in this chapter. Those are the straits into which they've come. That's why they're sending for help. As Matthew Henry comments about Zedekiah, he says, "It is indeed charged upon this Zedekiah that he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He did not always humble himself as he did sometimes. He never humbled himself till necessity forced him to it. He humbled himself so far as to desire the prophet's assistance, but not so far as to take his advice or to be ruled by him." So that's the Zedekiah that Jeremiah had, by this time, had learned to deal with. I mean, he knew what was coming. As we go through the book, we'll see references to this vacillating nature of Zedekiah. Anyway, that's the background, as quickly as I could give it. Jehoiachin, Kim, Nim, and all those guys. But we're down to Zedekiah. We're down to 2 or 3 years before the final destruction of the city. The Babylonians are the great power. Nebuchadnezzar is their leader. And in verse 1, Zedekiah sends to him these two guys, Pashur and Zephaniah. Now, this Pashur is not the same Pashur as in chapter 20. That guy was the son of Immer, and this guy is the son of Melchiah. They both of those refer to their family line. They were servants in terms of overseeing the temple. Both of these guys are later on referred to as those who had opposed Jeremiah's ministry. But of course, when the Babylonians are knocking on your door, you'll go to Jeremiah for help, in spite of your past actions, and that's what they've done. So they, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar makes war against us. And the language that they use in verse 2, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, is the optimist of the guy in the foxhole, right? The bullets are whizzing by. Maybe God will do a miracle and deliver me here. They're using language that calls back the great deliverance that God wrought. I mentioned Hezekiah, right? The Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. All was lost. And yet God did this wonderful work. He slew the great Assyrian army that was encamped around him. So they, without considering the religious context, they said, well, maybe God will do the same for us. Why don't you ask him, Jeremiah? Just ask God whether he might do the same thing for us. Perhaps he will deal with us according to all his wonderful works. And the king may go away from us. That's what they really wanted. They wanted to get rid of the Babylonian ruler. Now, the reaction of Jeremiah to that is swift. It doesn't say that he inquired of the Lord. I'm not sure in a sense he needed to. He had been telling them the same message all along. He gives them a blunt and direct answer. There is no hope. God will judge you. But I think at the outset we need to face one matter, and that is that Jeremiah has often been called a traitor. He was called a traitor implicitly by his own people, and he's also called a traitor by some modern scholars. He here calls for them to surrender to the Babylonians. Right? He says, "He who remains in the city will die by the sword, but he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live." Later on, when he wants to go out of the city, they say, "You're going over to the Babylonians." There are various references to this, this air of accusation against Jeremiah that he was really somehow a mole for the Babylonians. He was really trying to turn the people toward the Babylonians. And so you have to ask, why is it that Jeremiah would say something like that? Why would he call them to go out to the Babylonians? Well, considering what we just said, I think the first answer is because that's what God told him to say. There's a simple answer. Jeremiah didn't communicate the message that he would have liked. I'm sure he didn't really enjoy telling them to surrender to the Babylonians. his heart was broken for the people, but he communicated the message that God gave him. But there's a more fundamental aspect of this, and I'd like to see that if you could turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Now, we don't often look at the book of Ezekiel in many contexts, but certainly not looking at Jeremiah. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. Okay, so more history here. Why are we looking at Ezekiel? Well, remember I said there was a first conquering of Jerusalem in 597, and they took with them many of the more or less the cream of the crop. Well, among them was Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's now out in Babylon. Okay, and he's prophesying at this point, at the same time Jeremiah is prophesying. And Ezekiel chapter 17 actually refers to the sin that Zedekiah made by breaking his oath. It says, let me pick it up in verse 12. "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean?" He had acted out, he'd given them a parable in the first part, this eagle and so on. "Indeed, tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon." Well, that's when Ezekiel went there too. "And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, that by keeping his covenant it might stand. Now the king who made the covenant, is Zedekiah. He made the covenant with the Babylonians. But look at verse 15. "But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered?" And it goes on from there, but it's pretty remarkable. I think that's the background, you might say the immediate background for Jeremiah's telling them to surrender. They're saying Zedekiah is being a covenant breaker by resisting the Babylonians. He had sworn allegiance to the Babylonians, and then he broke that and tried to give allegiance to the Egyptians. Now, if you think about it, that's a pretty remarkable thing. We might say, well, he just made a covenant with one corrupt pagan king. Why doesn't he break it and make a covenant with some other corrupt pagan king? But he's condemned by Ezekiel for doing that. And that's, I think, the context here also, that Zedekiah is being a liar. He's being unfaithful to the oath that he had sworn. And that's why Jeremiah calls him to surrender. That plus the very practical fact that the Babylonians had overwhelming power. If they besieged your city and you didn't surrender, they just killed you. Okay? I mean, that was just the fact of life. And so, simply from the point of view of knowing that God's judgment would come on them, it was to their advantage to surrender. So, not that any of you thought that Jeremiah was a traitor, but that's, I think, the context of what he says. Let me just make a few comments on the details of what Jeremiah has to say. It's interesting, and I tried to emphasize this in the reading, that God says that he is the one who will fight against them. He says, "I myself will fight against you." Now, it's not as if there were these invisible hands wielding these swords fighting against them. God is, of course, saying that I will use the Babylonians to fight against you. Just as he says repeatedly in Isaiah and elsewhere that he is the one who controls even the greatest powers of the earth. And you can see that said in a very striking way later on in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10. I'll just read it if you have to turn there. But Jeremiah 43:10 says, "Behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." He calls the king of Babylon his servant in Jeremiah 43 because he is performing God's task in judging his nation. So that's kind of hard for us to put together. You know, weren't the Babylonians being wicked and cruel in the things they did? Yes, they were, and that's why God judged them. And Isaiah develops that theme more with regard to the Assyrians. But that doesn't mean that God didn't use their wicked purposes to his own ends. God is not the author of sin. but in his mysterious providence, he can bring about his will, even using a corrupt and powerful nation like the Babylonians. So it says very strikingly here, I will fight against you. Now, you know, if you're told God's going to fight against you, I think that's a strong incentive to give up. That's why Jeremiah says that they ought to surrender themselves into the hand of those who seek their life. Because they are merciless, says at the end of verse 7, he will not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now that actually, of course, happened. That is, the people didn't surrender, and the Babylonians did conquer the city, and they did show no mercy. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 25, the account of the fall of Jerusalem, you can see how great a destruction it was. But the only other thing I'd like to comment on is in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Zedekiah probably got more than he bargained for. He wanted Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord whether they would, the Lord might deliver them. He got a pretty firm no. That's an understatement. But he got more because Jeremiah addresses the people, and these are the words I've already referred to in verse 8. And then he specifically refers to Zedekiah. Now, he doesn't call him by name in verses 11 and 12. He says, O house of David. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the biblical terminology that wasn't referring to the presidential palace. That was referring to the lineage of David. And David's son was to rule on the throne as far as the sons were faithful to him. Zedekiah then was styling himself a son of David, but Zedekiah wasn't living like a son of David. And you can see the significance of that in terms of the contrast between David's actions and what Zedekiah is called to do in the rest of verse 12. O house of David, says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning. Now this is the call that comes on the kings throughout the Bible. That is, their basic task is to execute justice. Remember, the kings were supposed to read in the book of the law that they may know how to rule. They were supposed to overturn the oppressor. It's a well-known fact that kings, even in our day, decide that they'd rather do other things than execute justice. They have a long list. The budget is much bigger. The federal budget is much bigger than just executing justice. I won't go into details, but it is a tendency again and again from history for the rulers to ignore the basic thing they're supposed to do, and that is to deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, execute judgment in the morning. Now, that could have been the time when they actually held their courts, or were supposed to hold their courts. They were actually able to. But it also, I think, refers to the speediness of it. That is, there should be judgment executed swiftly. So it's in contrast to that that Zedekiah is called a house of David, because he doesn't actually act that way. As Calvin says, he mentions the house of David not for honor's sake, like to butter him up, oh, you know, you great son of David, but on the contrary, by way of reproach. Nor does he refer to David because he ruled justly and was a most excellent and upright king. But the prophet had regard to God's covenant. That is, he was calling into covenant faithfulness in the line of David to execute justice. And then let me just comment on the last part. Verses 13 and 14, the language there may sound familiar to other prophetic oracles. They're referring to the geography, inhabitant of the valley, rock of the plain. The point is that Jerusalem was so situated that it was fairly hard to attack. It was a pretty secure location, and because they trusted that they were secure, God's word comes to them that I will punish you for the fruit of your doings. That is, in spite of how secure you think you are, because of the geography, still the judgment will come on you. Okay, I just add the comment, it's kind of interesting to be discussing Assyria and Babylon with our troops arrayed against Iraq. Assyria and Babylon, of course, occupied that part of the geography that is more or less currently the nation of Iraq. Even the Chaldeans, which is another name given for the Babylonians, were occupied, were a separate group historically, but occupied that same part of the land. And so ultimately the Babylonians came to be called the Chaldeans because of that connection. Well, now time, let me take maybe just a minute if anyone has any comments or questions.
Okay. I think another reason why you put a Jeremiah connection is so. We go with something. We're not that we're going to have to do the exact
thing. Yeah. Right.
We're going to do the same thing here. That shows, you know, the others to be honest with us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. It's an encouragement to see that God helped him through the very difficult time. Okay, let's close in prayer.